Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, let's pray, ask for God's blessing. God, we thank you. Thank you for speaking words to us that sometimes that are hard to hear, but we need to hear, and words that lead to life. And we pray that we would be able to perceive that right now. Would you give us your Spirit? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you heard, we're now coming to this part of Paul's letter to these churches in the region of Galatia, where he begins to talk specifically about living, lifestyle, comparing and contrasting two ways of living. But before we unpack that, I want you to notice how long it took him to get there. It took him quite a while, right? We're in chapter 5 here. We've been going at this for months. And you find this pattern in Paul's other letters, his letter to the Ephesians, his letter to the Colossians, his letter to the Romans. And in that pattern, you actually find a pattern for change, a pattern for growth. At times when we read Paul, you think, well, why is he spending this excessive amount of time on theology? Two-thirds of the book on theology, and then he gets to the life change stuff. And that is because if you want to experience the kind of change that the Bible is talking about, it's only possible after deep reflection upon the gospel. And that's what Paul has been laboring to establish and defend in this letter to the Galatians. If you've been here, you've heard him do that. Now, the gospel is this. It's the good news of what God has brought to us by way of Jesus, the person of Jesus Christ. And the gospel teaches that in bringing Jesus, God has done something. He's given us an effective way to deal with our guilt and moral failings, as well as the obligation that every one of us feels inside to live justly and righteously and lovingly. And approaches outside of the gospel, when you think about them and when you experience them, they're very unsatisfying. Why? Because they're either invitations to atone for your own sin through good deeds, and we know that a good deed can't erase a bad deed. That's just bad logic. Or it's an invitation to sort of pretend like our moral failings aren't that bad, so we're never really can't talk at that level deep in the heart, yet our conscience keeps getting at us. Or it's an invitation to pretend that your level of righteousness and love is really higher than it is. Who wants to live like that? Nor will it ever lead to change. But rather, what the gospel begins to tell us is that God has come to deal with our moral dilemma himself. That in the person of Jesus Christ, God commits this breathtaking act of love and sacrifice. That he comes himself to offer himself as an atonement. And then he lives a perfect life so he can credit it to our bank account. So that we can stand and be blessed by him as if we did everything right. And he does all this by grace. And Paul is saying, understanding that not only leads to rest, and countless people over countless centuries through all tribes and nations have found that rest, found it's really the only resting place. But Paul is saying it's not only a place of rest, it's how you change. It's really how you begin to change. So, what I want to talk about is the connection between gospel and change. Understanding the gospel, the grace of God, and change. We've talked about this in a general way. I want to try to bring it down to some specifics as we look at these two lists of virtue and vices. So first of all, the Bible's way to change. Now you get this point about the gospel actually in verse 18, where Paul says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Now at first glance, if you're reading that, you think, what is this little obscure theological statement under the law? And there's a temptation to sort of just brush it off and get to the important stuff, right? But if you've been here again, hearing anything about this book, you realize that under the law is referencing everything that has been said up to this point. That under the law is a little tag that referenced this entire discussion about what it means to understand the gospel and the grace of God. So it's anything but an obscure phrase. It's actually Paul getting us back so that we don't forget. We are inclined to forget. And this is the way, by the way, reminds us the danger of just going to the Bible and opening it up and reading the so-called practical parts. Because when we do that, we actually miss the context of the gospel often. If you just turned to this passage and said, well, I'm going to look at these lists, you wouldn't get that. You would dismiss it. And I have to say, this is something that really just a few years ago occurred to me. I, like probably many of you that have read the Bible, I turn to this passage and I would look at this list of vices and list of virtues and go, okay, I see some stuff on this side I don't like. I want to get over to that side, so I guess I'll just try harder. I'll devote myself, you know, more to discipline in God's law. Now, in a moment, we're going to talk about the importance of effort. The Christian gospel calls you to anything but passivity. Paul talks in very dramatic terms about effort. But I'd love you to hear this. Where you expend your will and effort is just as important as how much you expend your will and effort. Where you expend your will and effort is just as important as how much you expend your will and effort. Sometimes we ask for God's strength in a way that He never intended us to use it. For instance, we have some sort of vice in our life and we really want to get rid of it, so we say, God, give me strength to do what? To save myself by obeying your law and changing by obeying your law. And that's not what Paul is teaching here. That strength isn't going to help us. It's going to frustrate us. You'll end up being disillusioned. So Paul here takes us somewhere else, and we see it actually in this unexpected connection in that verse 18. Now, we would expect, as Paul is sort of drawing lines here, saying this is the way you live by the Spirit, and this is the way you live by the flesh, these vices, you would expect, as he's sort of lining things up, that he would take God's law and he would put it in the column of living by the Spirit. He actually doesn't do that. He puts it as opposed to living by the Spirit. What a shock that is. Look at verse 17. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And then look at this. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. He's sending the Spirit and living under the law, or someone that tries to basically get their sense of worth and acceptance and their hope for change according to living to the standard, so to speak. Here it's, you know, the standard of God's moral law, but I'll argue in a second, I think it's any standard-driven focus. He's saying if that's basically your approach, you're living opposed to God's Spirit. That's a radical thought, I think, to many of us when you think about it. And more so, he says this, that if you're someone that tends to be actually law-driven and standard-driven, you'll be more inclined toward these vices. And isn't this ironic? The very thing that oftentimes we go to try to get rid of our vices is promoting the vices. Why? Well, it makes perfect sense. If your whole existence is defined by you achieving some religious standard or a family standard or a cultural standard or the standards of Washington, D.C., if that's what's driving you, you're going to do whatever you must to get that, and so you'll compromise your integrity along the way. That's why law-driven people end up with vices. Those are the dots that he's connecting together. And by the way, I alluded to this earlier during the offering, but when he contrasts flesh and spirit, Paul is not saying, like some philosophies do, that the physical and the flesh is bad and the spirit is good. He's rather talking about God desiring and sin desiring. And you can see that by the sins he lists. He talks about hatred and jealousy. That has nothing to do with the literal flesh. That's all the stuff in the heart. The flesh in the Bible is our natural proclivity, our natural state before God intervenes, and that's self-centeredness. Before God intervenes in our life, we're all completely enslaved to self-centeredness. And the Spirit is the supernatural work he does to actually turn us out. Paul elsewhere talks about this as the old man and the new man, the old self and the new self. And we also see that the desires that rule over that flesh part include more than we might imagine. Some translations, the old translations, would actually translate desires as lust. And that's not the best thing because it gives this connotation that Paul's just talking about sexual immorality. But rather, the Greek word translated really should be translated over-desire, inordinate desire, all-consuming desire. So what's that telling us? The Bible's not only warning us against the danger of so-called flesh and sin, but desiring good things too much. Oftentimes, you know, it's the good things we desire that get a hold of us. It could be some cause you're devoted to. It could be your own children. It could be a relationship that you want. It could be a good thing, but it becomes an idol to us, good gifts that become gods. So Paul actually begins now to break down this list, and here's, the insightful thing that he does. As we go through this list, what we have to do is connect it with how it's produced by a law-driven mentality, because that's what he's doing with that phrase there. Again, I want to urge us not to just pass over that under the law and say, yeah, what's he? He is telling us that these vices are law-driven results. First of all, he talks about vices of sexuality, sexual immorality, which relates to intercourse outside of a committed covenant, which the Bible calls marriage. And then he talks about impurity, unnatural sexual practices, debauchery, uncontrolled sexuality. And you can see how these would be related to this law-driven mentality. Many people use sex because they really lack a sense of self-image and worth. That's common knowledge. And the idea is somehow this will boost my worth. But even in the way that people fantasize and idolize, think about it. What happens in things like pornography, or I'll even argue when people just hook up with each other? What is happening there? What we want is this. We don't want a real person. We don't want a flawed person. We want an idealized person. And so what happens is people tend to elevate and idealize, maybe charm, passion, beauty, whatever it would be. And then you got the idolizing happening. And then the other step is if I can just somehow be connected, if I can just be received by that, I'll feel better about myself. It's a totally law-driven thing. I elevate some false standard, and then I try to join myself to it. But it has no basis in reality. He talks about religion. Idolatry and witchcraft, which are efforts to counterfeit God and the works of God, someone who wants to be on the level of God and obtain the power of God. There's an account in the book of Acts, Simon the magician. And Simon is someone that starts following the apostles around. And at one point, he sees these incredible things they're doing by the Holy Spirit, and he says to them, listen, how much will this cost me? You know, let me buy this. And of course, they rebuke him and say, you're totally missing the point. But then Peter says to him, how dare you thought you could buy the gift of God? There was a law-driven basis in Simon doing that. And his idolatry for power, spiritual power. And then relationships. This is probably the clearest evidence of this relationship. Ambition, jealousy, envy, all of these are a result of a law-driven mindset. What's ambition? Being consumed with achieving some standard. What's envy and jealousy? That's how you feel when someone else achieved it instead of you, right? And what's the result of that? Discord, fight, rage, and factions, this idea of divisiveness. All of it is based around this idea that I didn't get the standard, I was trying to get the standard. It's a law-driven mentality. And as you look at this list, it begins to help you understand the relationship between what Paul is talking about, the gospel and vices. It also does something else, and that is God doesn't divide sins the way the church has often divided sins. You know, historically, the church has sort of emphasized what we would call the technicolor sins. Drunkenness, sexuality, these sort of things. And that has actually allowed some of the worst sinners in the world to hang out in the church because they don't do those things. But they're divisive, they're critical, they're full of envy, and they're harsh. Notice here that Paul is making no distinction between, you know, these technicolor sins and this other stuff. He's saying it's all the same ball of wax. It doesn't matter. It's evidence of the flesh. And that means a just say no approach to our vices isn't going to work because it doesn't work on the motivational level. If you want to pick a weed, you can't just pick the top of it. You've got to get the root. And the same thing is true here. This is really the great benefit of this approach that we're going to get to, unpack a little bit more. But I want to urge you, whatever vice you're dealing with, whatever struggle you're dealing with, to ask one question more. We'll talk about how, you need to crucify the flesh. Some things you need to separate yourself from. But you need to ask a deeper question, and that's it. How is this vice a product of some law-driven mentality that I have? Some standard I'm trying to live up to, some condemnation I feel because I haven't made that standard, some way I'm trying to prove myself, some way I'm trying to get merit between God and other people. Some of us will use religion here. Some of us are using other things. But ask that question so you can begin to get that. But then Paul tells us how we can begin to change. And he mentions something seven times. The Spirit. He mentions the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Christian Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Spirit that Jesus sends to his people. Jesus says after he's resurrected, I'm going to go back up to heaven, but it'll actually be better for you because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit who will then dwell in your hearts. And there's two implications here. If you want in on this sort of life change we're talking about, deep character change, you got to have God's Spirit. I want to just caution any of you here that maybe you're looking into Christianity and there's some of the things about Christianity that you're attracted to, or maybe just the integrity of the character things that you read. I just want to save you from the exhaustion of trying to fulfill those lists without God's Spirit. You'll never have the character change without God's Spirit. And if you're going to get connected with God's Spirit, you have to get connected with Jesus, because Jesus is the one that gives the Spirit. He's the one that sends him. But even those of us in the Christian tradition need to hear this too, because some of us come from traditions that taught that if you're going to get God's Holy Spirit and really get a good measure of God's Holy Spirit, well, you got to sort of make it happen. You got to heighten, you need to have heightened faith. You have to have more devoted spirituality. And I can only tell you that teaches flat out contrary to what Paul and Jesus taught. The Bible says that there is no prerequisite of working up some law so you can receive the Spirit. Jesus told us how you get the Spirit. You ask for the Spirit. And you receive him when you receive Jesus, because it's right that God's people should have his Spirit. And it protects us from this idea of trying to work our way up. Jesus called him the helper, which leads to the second implication. The idea that the Spirit is present ought to give us great encouragement, because I don't know about you, but there are certain areas of my life where I'm losing steam. I'm losing hope. I remember, I've quoted this before, but someone in our church once saying to me, Glenn, I sometimes feel like, my sin is stronger than God's grace. All of us feel that way at times. And what we're being told right here is there's help. And it's not like this idea that we have to say, come on, Holy Spirit of God. Come on, come on, move it along. What language does Paul use? He says, if you're led by the Spirit's leading. If you live by the Spirit is the way we have life. And then he says, keep in step with the Spirit. And that image actually is falling behind. It's like a military image, falling behind the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is out in front. Not for a moment should we think that God's Spirit is reluctant to help us. That he's not chomping at the bit, so to speak, to help his people. He is out in front leading us. That's what Paul is telling us here. Well, what does that change begin to look like? We need to go one step back. What do I mean by that? Just as it was so important to read that little phrase, under the law, and get the original context, it's vital that we understand the original context of God's Spirit. We should never think about God's Spirit detached from Jesus, because Jesus never thought about him that way. The idea that God's Spirit is some force or power that I'm asking God to download and help me with is nowhere taught in the Bible. Listen to the words out of John 16. It'll give us insight. This is Jesus talking about when the Holy Spirit would come. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. What will he do? He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. What is the Spirit's job? He is to spotlight Jesus, who Jesus is and what he has done. The Spirit of God is to show forth the greatness of what Jesus has done for his people and for all that would receive him. And Paul is making that link there. When he talks about the Spirit, we need to immediately think to have the Spirit is to be a Jesus-centered person. I can't stress this enough. I can't tell you how critical this is. In the Christian sense, being filled with the Spirit is not acting like you're floating above reality. It's not having this sort of placid, transcendent demeanor about yourself. It's not having visions. It's not having great gifts. It's not having great works of power. To be filled with the Spirit, according to Jesus, is someone that's captivated by what Jesus has done for them. Someone that has seen clearly what the Son of God has done for them, and that He indeed did it. He didn't leave it undone. That's someone who's Spirit-filled according to Jesus. And that really helps us to get to the virtue list. Because the more we meditate on who Jesus is and what He's done, it leads to what's called the fruit of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, how are people changed? He says they're changed as they're gazing upon the glory. What's glory? Again, promoting the importance of beauty or something. Upon the importance and beauty of Jesus, as they stare, they're changed by Him. And this also means that it's a certain way that we need to approach what historically are called the means of grace. Theologians call the means of grace, you know, the Bible, prayer, the sacraments that we take. What are they? They're conduits by which God sends His grace to us. Just using things like the Bible and prayer is like a spiritual dumbbell to try to work on virtue in your life, it won't work. You can devote as much energy as you want into it. If you're not getting to Jesus through these things, you won't be changed. And I know some of us have spent years sort of saying, you know, I'm trying to do due diligence here. I'm doing these things. God isn't changing me. I would ask you, do you get to Jesus through those things? That's where the change begins to happen. That's what Paul is telling us here. And again, here's the connection. You know, you look at now the fruit of the Spirit down here, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. How do we connect this idea of understanding the gospel and change? Well, it begins to make sense. Love. How does love happen? Love happens when the Bible tells us we love because He first loved us. When you understand the way that God has unconditionally loved you, you're no longer fear-motivated, merit-motivated. You're not only, you stop being obsessed and driven. All of a sudden, you can love. You can love for the first time. Peace, because God makes His peace when we were running the other way. When our hearts run the other way, God hunts us down. He turns us toward Him, and He shows us the peace that He establishes through Jesus. So then you can enter into situations and become a peacemaker, because God made peace with your hostile heart. I'll tell you, when I have a hostile heart, God's law doesn't do anything but exacerbate it. It's when God comes to me quietly and He speaks His words of grace to me. Now, I'm not saying He doesn't speak words that cut the legs out from under you. But He speaks with that voice of grace, and you start to get quiet. And you can bring peace to hostile situations. Thirdly, patience. When you see how long-suffering God has been, not only with the things, your vices, but how long-suffering He's been with the way that we try to use His law to promote ourselves. We then become long-suffering with people. We become patient. Kindness. God has been infinitely kind to us. He's a Father that gives undeserved gifts. He opens up the treasure house of heaven. Everything that Jesus gets, Christians get. The status, the honor, the blessing. All of a sudden, you begin to be kind to people in a way you haven't before. Faithfulness. Jesus kept His promise even when it killed Him. His promise to save His people, He kept. So you learn to become a faithful person. And that means faithful in all sorts of relationships. And this is where we're really wanting in our society. You know, relationships are really mutually benefit-based. People come together and they say, well, you know, as soon as this thing doesn't really benefit us, we're out of here. I was surprised to find out that John Locke actually taught that first. Said a lot of great things. But that was one idea. Marriage should be a contract. Mutually beneficial. When it's not, I'm out of here. And this is, I want to make a little connection here. I think one of the best preparations, by the way, for those of you that long to be married, want to be married, one of the best preparations for marriage is committing yourself to a church. Why? Because the church is imperfect, and it's filled with a bunch of people that will annoy you. And you're going to fill with leadership that screw up. You know, and the idea is my needs aren't being met, these people are making me mad, but this is what marriage will be like. You know? There's going to be a lot of joy. There's going to be a lot of joy, but can you hang in there with faithfulness? The gospel teaches you faithfulness in a way that normally you wouldn't have it. And then joy. Your joy isn't rooted in circumstances. You know, this is such a big thing. How about you? How about me? I mean, our joy is so attached to circumstances. The kind of weekend we had, the kind of day we're going to have, the kind of day we think we're going to have. All of a sudden, our joy is then rooted in the affection of God, who works through circumstances. And to enjoy more than sporadic occurrences of this stuff, you have to be, it's just not going to be willpower. You have to be connected. You have to exert your effort in the right direction. But let's talk about effort, because it's definitely here. Effort for change. Paul talks about this conflict between the spirit and the flesh. Now, all of us, all human beings experience moral conflict. When they stop experiencing moral conflict, stay away from them. But the Bible says that actually when you become a Christian, you get heightened moral conflict because God has taken up residence in your life. And he's beginning to liberate you from some of this stuff, and sparks are flying. Every person that becomes a Christian has a Gollum-like experience, like that scene in The Lord of the Rings where he's debating two sides of his nature. That's the experience of every Christian. Paul talks about it. This is the great apostle, right? And what does he say? The very things I don't want to do, I do. The very things I hate, I do. I'm a conflicted being. That's what it's like for everybody that engages in this sort of change. And the language Paul uses, he says we have to engage in that battle. And the language he uses is very graphic. I think sometimes we lose it today because crosses tend to be sentimentalized. But Paul was living in a day where crosses were not sentimentalized because people were being crucified before their eyes all the time. Suffocated to death, bleeding to death with their entrails hanging out. I'm not trying to be overdramatic, that's just the way it was. So crucifixion meant what? As one theologian said, pitilessness, it's pitiless, it's painful, and it's decisive. That's the way Rome came against its chief enemies. Jesus, of course, underwent this. And Paul is saying that we're actually supposed to treat our behavior that way, our vices that way. Jesus talked this way. He said, listen, if something's causing you to sin, cut off your hand, cut off your foot. Now, some people in church history have taken that literally. That wasn't what he was talking about. He was saying when things are pulling you away from the true God, pulling you away from God's grace, you need to be vigilant. We tend to coddle and caress our vices. We play with them. Why would we treat an enemy that way? Your vices are out to kill you. And I don't care if you're a Christian here or not, if you don't believe that. We would all agree that vices are not good things. And they're ugly. They're ugly things. You know, the Bible isn't, it's not fair to write off the Bible, oh, this is just some Victorian standard it's being posed. We know that vices are ugly when you really think about it. They're about self, they're not about love, they use and consume people. So Paul is saying that you need to be vigilant, you need to cut off. Other places he says put to death. Why? Because belief and behavior go together. On one hand, you can't say, you know, I'm just going to ignore my behavior. And I would say, you know, people that begin, there's a risk here. People that begin to, you know, understand God's grace and live by God's grace, they need not to be naive. I mentioned this last week with the idea of so-called Christian freedom, which means I have, you know, freedom to sort of indulge in things. Well, yeah, but it can really do you in. And this is where God's law begins to help us, where we can use it in the right way. Because what is God's law? It lights up the way of love. God's law begins to show, point out and say, that's an ugly vice. Do you see that? God's law begins to say, you know, this is something that is really unhelpful for you and unhelpful for other people. But as we're beginning to walk in God's law, it's very important not to think, oh, this is changing me. And this is sometimes what happens. There's some vice in your life and you begin to say, I'm going to change this vice. And you experience change. You cut off some things in your life. You decide, I'm not going to do this. And you begin change. And it's very easy to think, look, it's my doing of God's law that's changing me. No, don't go back there. I was trying to think of an analogy. You know, maybe a dance is the best way. The Spirit of God gives us the music and the energy, and the law sort of lays out the steps. You know, the steps mean nothing without the energy and the music. So as we're beginning to change, we go, hallelujah. But how do we change? In conclusion, we've got to be able to get to the gospel of Jesus, the one that brings the fruit. And I'll tell you, the fruit all come together. Paul didn't say fruits plural. He said they all grow up together. And it's only supernatural power that will bring them all together, because you and I are all tend to be good at one of these things. If you separate them as singular things, what you'll do is say, well, I'm sort of a patient person. That will be the fruit of the Spirit that I major on. But you know something? You may be naturally a patient person, but you're not a very faithful person. Because when conflict comes up, you're afraid to get in there. You're passive. That's why only those that have supernatural power can grow all of them up together. And it's going deeper into the gospel that enables us to do that. So, as we're vigilant, let's not just be vigilant about the vices and behavior. Be vigilant about what's driving it. Our tendency to try to live by the law. We need to get to Jesus in the gospel. And so that we can experience freedom and fruit. Character change. Nothing outside of Christianity teaches this. I guarantee you that. This is the only grace-based change that you will find on something that's solid. Let's pray. God, we pray that you would help us. Thank you for the way that you go deeper in our motivation. I pray that you would protect us from leapfrogging. I pray that you would protect us from trying to jump from one list to the other. And I pray that you would help us not to take the bridge of the law. I pray that you would help us to come through Jesus, that we could have our hearts changed. Thank you. In his name we pray, amen.